So we're coming to the end of our 5 weeks thinking about whole life worship. We've thought about how what we do when we gather together as church on a Sunday or at coffee, cake and communion, about how what we do affects the rest of our week, our whole lives, our mindset, our speech. These are the things we've been looking at. Our actions, and today we're going back to basics, and we're thinking about how worship focuses our wavering hearts. It's what our motivation is when we come to worship. Today, we're hearing from Revelation. We heard the reading earlier on. An odd choice of a reading, you may think, for thinking about whole life worship. This is a church which is commended for some good things. It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people. They know who's good and who's not. But it also says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The church had lost its spark, its first love, the reading says. Let me tell you a story. You've probably heard it before, or something very much like it. There was a young monk who had left his monastery, was struggling with the challenge of living as a monk. It had all become too much for him, and he felt that his heart was no longer in it. So he goes to an older monk for advice and says, Father, I just find it so hard. I try so hard, I pray hard, but it feels as if my words are bouncing from the ceiling. I fast hard, but I'm just hungry all the time. I'm not very spiritual. I'm not cut out for being a monk. Well, the old monk thought for a while, and then without saying, he picked up the tongs he used to stoke his fire and picked from the fire a piece of burning charcoal. He put it to one side on the hearth, and it quickly lost its spark, no longer glowing red. It was grey and cold and lifeless. Then carefully, the old man picked it back up again and returned it to the fire. And then, within a moment, it had burst into flames and was red hot. The older monk had made his point, and the young monk got up and headed back to his monastery. The point being that it is together that we burn the brightest. Alone is harder. The message to the church in Ephesus was, you have lost your first love. Or, to paraphrase, your spark has gone out. That is not a great thing to hear as a church. It is quite a condemnation. No church wants to be told that. You can look like you're getting everything right, but actually, you can be so wrong. And the church in Ephesus were praised. They were getting things right, we heard in the passage. Their hard work and their perseverance and their refusal to tolerate false teachers all were praised. But they were still getting some things wrong. For some context, let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was mighty and majestic as a city. It was a center of tourism and trade. Four major trade routes went through Ephesus. It was very cosmopolitan in the ancient world. It was wealthy, and yet it was pagan. It was home to the largest temple in the ancient world, the pagan temple of Artemis. Paul had preached there for 3 years. If you want to know more, read Acts chapter 20. And the book of Ephesians tells us all about the church at Ephesus. They were a church that understood the truth. They knew what they were talking about. They understood who Christ was, how to walk with him, how to engage in spiritual warfare. They had the basics right. That was not their problem. Doctrine, or the lack of it, was not their problem. They did not lack perseverance. They had been persecuted. The Emperor Nero was not a good man. He had persecuted the church, widespread persecution of Christians, beginning in 54 AD. The Ephesian church had stood firm. They refused to bow the knee to Caesar and had endured all sorts in the name of Christ, and yet still stood firm. Good for them. And so in the first three verses, we hear of their commendation for their hard work. They weren't idle. They were a busy church. Their calendar was full. If they had a messenger like us, it would be double-sided too. They had lots going on, making a difference. They stood firm, they persevered. And even when there was false teaching, they stood firm. Ephesus was a hotbed of all sorts of different teaching. Even in the early days of Paul founding the church, he kind of knew what was going to happen in the future. In Acts chapter 20, he says this. He predicted there would be trouble ahead. I know a song about that. He said, "I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Some, even from your own group, will come, distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert." Okay? So they're commended for sticking firm, for recognizing false teaching. Outwardly, everything looked fantastic. Yay, church in Ephesus. No, church in Ephesus. Because nothing goes unnoticed by God. He sees everything. He sees what we do and what we don't. Nothing is hidden. And he sees in a church, something's going well, but a church that's lost its motivation. He says, "You have forsaken your first love." He says, "I don't want just religious tick boxing and duty. I want more than outward compliance. I want a heart that is changed." He says, "You've forsaken your first love. You're getting some things right, but your heart is not where it needs to be." And that's a challenge, isn't it? The very most important thing is the thing you're not getting right. All your busyness is applaudable, but really, why do you do what you do? And he challenges them to return to their first love. They had forgotten what their motivation for their worship was. We don't know what it was that they had stopped doing. They could have perhaps stopped worshiping God. We're not told that. It could have been they've stopped loving God or their neighbors or one another. It could be all three. And they're called back to love as their first priority. They weren't living up to what they had first been. And I think it's easy to be in that place. And that's why it's worthwhile to consider the claim that worship focuses our wavering hearts. When the church loses its first love, it needs to go back and worship first. It can't have been easy to hear that nugget of truth from Jesus. You look like you're getting things right, but your motivation for doing so is wrong. And I think that can be true for all of us. I don't know what you were thinking when you came out to church this morning. I suspect some of you were thinking more about the weather than about worship. We all come with different motivations, with different thoughts. I know that lots of us come and think, I wonder what we're going to get this morning. I wonder what we're going to get to sing. I hope it's something I like. And I know some of you, because you've told me, breathe a sigh of relief when you see Kath heading towards the organ, because you go, yes, it's going to be something I like. It's going to be a hymn I know. And some of you have exactly the opposite effect when you see Kath heading towards the organ. Oh, we've got something from the 1800s. And so, isn't that an interesting thing to bring as our motivation for church? Some of you will think, well, I can only worship if it is by Bethel or Hillsong. And we repeat the chorus 3 zillion times. And some of you will say, I can't stand that, Louise. It's drivel. Interesting, the motivations that we come to worship. We have our favorite preachers and leaders. Many of you have said to me, oh, we do love it when George preaches. Thanks. So do I. He's great. Bless you, I think. I'm going to pray for you. We have our favourite things that sit comfortably with us. And so then we might all slip into the unfortunate pattern of thought that it becomes about what we like, about what sits well with us. And we come and go, I wonder if I'll be fed today. I wonder if I'll like what happens. And then it's easy to concentrate on the wrong things. Will I like what's said? Will I be challenged? Will I agree with it? Will Louise stop talking within an hour and a quarter? Unlikely. Will I like what we have given to us? And then worship isn't then for God. It's for us. And that's not what it's meant to be. Because worship begins with giving God worth for who he is and for what he has done for us. And we've relearned that in the past few weeks, that what we do together affects our life when we are apart. Because we do not want to be a people accused of losing our first love. So how do we keep love at the heart of our worship? We keep love at the heart of our worship by being rooted in God's love. The Bible reminds us that we love because he first loved us. Our worship is fueled by an awareness of God's love for us. Do you know that God is crazy about you? It is true. He loves you. He even loves me. And I'm a rat bag. God loves us. He loves us first. He loves you, Kirsty. She's smiling away at the back there. From the first page of Scripture, right to the last, it's about a love story about the God who chases us with grace and forgiveness, who chases us like a father did for the lost son, back into his arms, who calls us home long before we realize we were even homesick. God loves us. If you don't know that for yourself this morning, if you do not know that God is crazy about you, I urge you to put some time into discovering why God loves you so much. Discovering about the God who we worship here, because it has consequences. As that picture shows, it's the God who goes to the cross in Jesus, so that all our rubbish and our sins can be carried, not by us, but be carried by God, so that we can be in a relationship with him. And Jesus does that for us at the cross. He loves us first. He frees us from our sins. He makes us his. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he's made us into a kingdom of priests. You're a kingdom of priests. Some of you don't look impressed by that, thinking, do I have to robe now? Perhaps there are times when all of us can be accused of losing our first love. I know, if I'm honest, there are times in my own life that I have, that's been true for me, where if I'm honest, I have to come before God and say, you know what, Lord? I'm paid to be there. Don't know if I really would want to be there this morning. If I'm honest, not this morning. I think there are times when we all go through the motions. And it's a habit to come to worship. And that's a wrong attitude. And that is a sin. Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you're in that place, if you've lost your first love, if your fire's gone out, if you've forgotten just how much God loves you, if you don't love one another as much as you used to do, if you've not got the fight, if you've found it all too hard, God says, turn back to the things that you used to know. Love as you once loved. You can do it again. So we're called to be rooted in God's love, and we're called to love one another. We are family. I very nearly sang that then. I've got my brothers and sisters with me. And like all families, we are different. None of us are the same. There is always somebody in every family that's harder to get on with than others. And I know that you're all now thinking of that person in your family. One of Paul's cousins lives a lifestyle of self-sufficiency He looks like I imagine John the Baptist would have looked like. He lives in Coventry, and when he came round with all the family, it was the most awkward time of my life. I can speak to nearly anybody about anything because I'm nosy. I had nowhere to go in a conversation about how to best cook roadkill. No reserves to draw from. Nothing I could have said. The Marks and Spencer's sandwich platter did not go down well alongside what he brought with him to our family gathering. We are family. I'm just thinking about the nettle goo with roadkill in. I'm just going back there. We are different, and we have differences, and sometimes they will need to be ironed out. We sometimes behave very badly to one another. Sometimes we disagree, and we're anything but loving. But there is not an excuse. We are family. We're called to be reconciled to one another as we come to worship. There's those verses from Matthew. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go be reconciled first. So we keep love at the heart of our worship. We're rooted in God's love. We are called to love one another, and we are sent out to love our world. Most weeks at the end of our service, I say something about going to be the church scattered. We don't stay the church just when we're in this building. We are the church wherever we find ourselves. And we've learned that that is lived out in worship every day, wherever we find ourselves. But that's also lived out in love. The love that we found in God. The love that we find in one another, we live out as worship. Worship isn't just for Sunday morning. It's a 24/7 occupation, outside and inside this building. And so as we draw this sermon series together, we offer what we have to God. Our lives as individuals and our whole life, and we say, take us. We say, thank you. We say, send us out. The gathered church has to be scattered. We are not people who are called to stay in a holy huddle. We are called to scatter in our separate ways, to our homes and our workplaces, to our schools and clubs and activities, where we feed others with hope. We are messengers of good news and transformation. We have words that change people's life. Words of love and peace and hope and joy. We make a difference in the places where we place our feet. We continue to be the church when our service is over and when the church has left the building. So as we finish, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. And it's a physical prayer this morning. So I would like to invite you to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing so. I won't jump and scream at you or anything like that. I invite you to hold both your hands out as if you're receiving a gift. And in prayer, I ask you to consider all the things, all the gifts that God has given you. All the gifts that God has given you. The things you can do, the things you're good at, the material gifts that He has given you, all His provisions. Imagine that all of that is piled in your hands. So next, form your hands into a heart by touching your palms and your fingernails together. In prayer, consider the love that God has shown you. His faithfulness. The things we prayed about earlier on and gave thanks for. All the love that has been outpoured on you. Jesus dying for your sins. Jesus claiming you as one of his children. You having an identity in Christ. Imagine that all of this love is in your hands. Finally, open your hands up, palms upwards, in an act of giving. Would you draw to mind the gifts that you imagined were in your hands? And ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what you need to be sharing with others, what love gift. What part of your life or words you are to share, to show his love. And together we say some words together. On the screen we say, Father God, send us out to love you, to receive your love, and to share that love with the world. In the name of Christ, amen.